Our Old Testament reading is Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. And if you recall from the Gospel of Matthew, and this will be the passage that we'll look at for the New Testament reading and for the sermon this morning, but in Matthew chapter 2, when King Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes where the Christ was to be born, they answered that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they went on to quote, or at least Matthew quotes for us, this prophecy from Micah. So Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, and here we hear of the coming birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." We'll stop there from that passage, and let's turn now to Matthew chapter 2, and this is our sermon text, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." May God bless his word to us this morning. As we've been considering during this Advent season the birth of our Savior Jesus, the theme that we have been focusing on is the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises. In the past two Lord's days, we have considered how the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of two promises of God. One is that God would be with his people, that God would be with us, and that promise was fulfilled in the birth of Christ. That is shown by the fact that one of the names that Jesus was given was the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Another promise that was fulfilled with the coming of Christ was God's promise of salvation, that one day he would raise up one who would be their Savior and our Savior. And the name of Jesus shows us that promise, because not only is he Emmanuel, but he is Jesus, which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Today we'll consider a third promise that the Lord fulfilled in the birth of our Savior Jesus, and that is the promise of a king to rule over us. Now, this may be the promise that is the least appealing to us, at least according to our sinful nature and the hearts that we have that are rebellious by nature. It is great to know that God is with us. It is great to know that in Jesus we have salvation. But do we really want a king? Because a king, after all, demands obedience. A king lays down the law. A king requires our submission to him. And as a people whose hearts are by nature rebellious against all kinds of authority, that that promise meets in us some resistance. Do we really want a king? Do we want someone ruling over us? We are like the people in the parable that Jesus taught when the nobleman went off to a far country. They cried out, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And not only is that the natural bent of our hearts, but we live in a world in which there have been far too many examples of rulers and authorities who have been cruel, oppressive, exploitative. And so we are very slow to embrace this promise of a king, of one to be our Lord and our ruler. But the reign of Jesus is nothing like the reign of any human being. In fact, the lordship of Jesus over us is a blessing. It is a gift from God. There is no greater blessing than to have Jesus as our King, to know that he is reigning over us, that he is protecting us, that he is ruling in order to keep us in his kingdom as his people. And there is no greater blessing to have Jesus as our King, because there has never been a king like Jesus. There has never been a ruler like Jesus. And in this passage, Matthew shows us that to be the case. He shows us that Jesus was born to be the king of God's people, and he tells us what kind of king Jesus is. And there are three lessons that we'll take from this passage this morning. The first is this, is that Jesus is a king who reigns with the power and authority of God. Secondly, Jesus is a king who reigns in perfect righteousness. And the third lesson we'll look at is that Jesus is a king who reigns over us in order to bring us salvation. So the first lesson is this, that Jesus is a king who reigns with the power, the authority of God. The last two Sundays, we looked at the earlier passage in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, that details for us the birth of Jesus. Now we're going to read, or we did hear from chapter 2, what took place not long after Jesus was born to Mary. And Matthew tells us this in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now we'll consider the character, the person of Herod in a minute. But first I want to consider with you these wise men, or these magi who came from the east looking for the baby Jesus. Who were these wise men or these magi? One thing that we can say is that they were not kings. The magi were not kings. That idea emerged within the tradition or within church history. This is not something that is given to us in the scripture. These were not kings. The same idea goes for the notion that many people hold that there were three kings. The scripture does not tell us how many, or three magi. The scripture does not tell us how many magi there were. Now, they gave Jesus three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And from that, people have assumed that there were three magi, but the fact is, we don't know how many magi there were. Perhaps there were three, perhaps there were more. And so the magi were not kings, and there were not necessarily three of them. If your favorite Christmas hymn is "We Three Kings of Orient Are," I probably just ruined that for you, so my apologies. But when you sing that next time, you'll just have to keep in mind that most of that title of that hymn really isn't necessarily true. But basically, the Magi were astrologers. They studied the stars. And because they were astrologers, they believed that the movement of the stars, the alignment of the stars and the planets and so on, that this gave them some insight into world affairs, and so they were advisors to their rulers, to their kings, based on their study of astrology. But they were also familiar as wise men. They were familiar with various sacred writings of the time. And these particular magi, they were men who were studied enough in the Jewish scriptures to know that there were prophecies in the Jewish scriptures of a coming king who would somehow establish his rule over the nations of the world. And so they were familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament. And although these magi were not necessarily worshipers of God, they were not Jews, they did not worship the true God, they were pagans. Nevertheless, God in his grace, he revealed to them by the appearance of a star in the sky that the Christ had been born. And by this same star, he led them to Jerusalem at first, and then on to Bethlehem. He led them to the baby Jesus. Now, no one knows what this star was that led the Magi. It is possible that perhaps God in his providence ordained and then used some natural phenomenon to be the star that led the Magi, such a supernova or a comet or something like that. It is also likely, in my opinion, in fact, this is what I believe to be true, that this was something that was extraordinary. It was not just a natural phenomenon that God used, but that the star was supernatural entirely. It was a light in the sky that God gave to the Magi to guide them to the baby Jesus. And I believe that's true because Matthew tells us that the star led them precisely to the house where Jesus with his parents, Mary and Joseph, were staying. And so God revealed to the Magi through this star, through this miraculous star, where Jesus was. Now, it was common in those days for dignitaries from one nation, when a king was enthroned in another nation, that they would send ambassadors, or they would go as dignitaries to pay respects to the new king, to offer gifts to him. But Matthew makes a point here of telling us that these magi came for a far greater purpose merely than to offer these expensive gifts to the child Jesus. Rather, they came to worship him. They came to bow down and to worship this child. In verse 2 it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when the star led them to Jesus, to the house where he was staying, that's exactly what they did. If you look at verse 11, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." Now, the Magi, they may not have had the full understanding of who Jesus was as the incarnate Son of God. They may not have been able to articulate what we can, the doctrine of Christ, that this Jesus is none other than Almighty God in the flesh, the Word who was with God and was God, who has come in the flesh. They may not have been able to say that or understand that. Nevertheless, by the fact that they bowed down to worship the child, they were bearing witness to the truth of who Jesus was, that this was not just a human king, but this was so much more. This was the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is worthy not only to be honored and respected, but to be worshiped. Instinctively, by the grace of God, they knew what the truth is that we read in Colossians 2:9. "In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And therefore, this child, this baby born to Mary, was worthy not just of the expensive gifts of these magi, but he was worthy and he received their worship, their homage. And because Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, because he is worthy of our worship, this means that in his rule as king, he rules with the power, the authority of God himself, because he is the Son of God who rules over us. And so to say that Jesus is king is to say not only that he rules over me as my Lord, but that he rules over the church, he rules over the nations, he rules over this entire world and all that takes place in this world. He rules over the entirety of creation. And one of the wonderful truths that you and I hold dear as those who belong to Christ by faith is that we know that we have ruling on our behalf in heaven the one who rules with the authority and the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises that he rules over all things for our good, to advance our salvation. Now, one further implication of this truth that Jesus reigns as the Son of God is that his reign is one that will continue forever. Unlike every other king and ruler who has ever come before and who's ever come since, the reign of Jesus is eternal. We read in Isaiah 9:7 of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. It's helpful to compare, and I believe Matthew invites us to this comparison. The two kings that are in this passage, on the one hand we have King Herod, and on the other we have King Jesus. Consider King Herod. He was a man who was a powerful king, but he was only a human king. And at the time when Jesus was born, Herod was at the peak of his powers. He had ruled for many years already. He was a very accomplished and productive king. By this time, he had already completed several massive building projects. He built theaters, cities, palaces, fortresses. This is the same Herod who built the massive temple in Jerusalem, which all the people of Israel admired. This is the temple that caused the disciples of Jesus to say to their Lord, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And so this Herod, his rule was awesome. He was a powerful king. He did mighty things. But what of Herod today? If it wasn't for the fact that Herod is in the Bible, virtually nobody would know who he was. He would just be another footnote in history. And apart from maybe a handful of history professors, nobody would really care who Herod was. And what about all that he built? Virtually everything that he built is now nothing more than rubble. What remains of it is being dug out by archaeologists in the sands. The poet Percy Shelley wrote a poem about an ancient ruler named Ozymandias. This was an ancient ruler, probably one of the rulers, one of the pharaohs of Egypt. And the poet imagines what it would be like for a traveler to come across the toppled statue in the desert sands, a monument to this great and powerful king, Ozymandias. And the poem ends this way. The poet says, and on this pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. And then the poet says, nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Nothing left of his rule except the sands and the statue toppled in the desert. And that could describe the reign of Herod. As powerful as he was, as mighty as his works were, there was nothing that remains of him now but his name. And the same can be said for every human ruler that has come after him, that was before him, that eventually all his power, all his might, all his glory, all his accomplishments come to nothing, because they are only human kings. But how different it is with the baby who was born to Mary, the one who came to be an everlasting king, the true king. This Jesus, he is still on his throne, and he will remain on his throne forevermore, and he rules over all things. And the good news for you and for me as Christians is that our lives, both in this world and our life in the world to come, are bound up with his everlasting rule. As long as Jesus is king, which is forever, that's how long we will be with him, That's how long our salvation is secure in him. His reign will never end, and he will always rule over us for good. And one thing that this means for us, knowing that we have in heaven King Jesus ruling over us, is that we can never in this world look to man. We can never put our hope in man or in a ruler or in a politician or in a political party or a movement. Psalm 146 says this, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his very plans perish." What folly it is for us to look to man for that salvation that only Christ can accomplish for us. And so we can never put our hope in man. And by the same token, because Jesus is Lord, because he is reigning over all things now, this means that we cannot become despondent and hopeless and despairing when we see in the world rulers who rule over people with cruelty, oppressiveness, exploitation, and so on. And we cannot become hopeless and desperate, desponding, when in the providence of God, he may raise up rulers over us who are far from ideal, who do much wrong and do much injustice. In our own time and place, though we have been spared the kind of cruel dictatorships that we see in other parts of the world or that we see exemplified by King Herod in the Bible, nevertheless, we have been under rulers at various times and places, governors, leaders, who have not ruled well. And it is distressing for us to see in our own day and age so many people of influence and power who reject the truth of God, the law of God, who are leading our culture and society away from what used to be a more or less biblical orientation. But we need to keep this in mind, that nevertheless, Jesus is King. He is the one who is our true leader, our true ruler. And even if one day we should find ourselves under the rule of someone as corrupt and cruel as Herod ruling over us, we can always give thanks to God because Jesus in glory rules over him. We always have King Jesus. And in that we can rejoice. And since Jesus is a king who reigns with the power and authority of God, because he is the Son of God, because he is, as God, infinite in justice, righteousness, wisdom, for all of these reasons, what you owe him as your king is far more than mere external obedience or conformity to his law outwardly. A human ruler, that's all that we owe a human ruler. All that we owe a human king or a ruler is external obedience. But not so with Jesus. What you owe him as your king is your praise, adoration, your love, your worship, all from the heart. And the wise men give us an example here. They go to Bethlehem, they find Jesus, and they worship him. They worship him by bowing down to him, by giving him these expensive gifts. What you and I bring to Jesus is something even more costly and expensive than the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But we come to him and we give him our very lives. We give him our very hearts. We submit to his gracious rule over us, wholeheartedly offering him that obedience and worship and service that is his due, from the heart, with love and adoration and praise for all that he has done for us as our King and Savior. The theologian, reformer John Calvin, he had a motto that he made part of his personal seal. And this should be the motto of every Christian. This is what it said: "My heart I give thee, Lord, eagerly and earnestly." That is the obedience, the devotion that you and I owe to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because Jesus, unlike every other ruler the world has ever seen, he is a king who rules with the power and the authority of God because he is truly the Son of God in the flesh. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is this: Jesus is a king who reigns in righteousness. Again, let's consider the other king in this passage, King Herod. We do know about him from the scriptures, of course, but there are some other extra biblical accounts of King Herod. We know that he reigned from 37 BC until his death in 4 BC, which means that our calendar is probably off by 4 to 6 years. Jesus was born during the reign of Herod, so at least 4 BC, maybe even as early as 6 BC. So that means that it's actually not 2020, it's more like 2024 or 2025. So if you're hoping and looking forward to the end of 2020, it's already over. It was over 3 or 4 years ago. So our calendars are a little off, but that's okay because no one claims that our calendar is inspired by God. Jesus was born the year he was born, probably not zero, but probably a few years before that. But he was born in the reign of Herod. Now, Herod was a talented ruler, but he was ruthless to the extreme. At one point, we know, he even murdered his own wife and his sons in order to shore up his power. And of course, Matthew also testifies to the lengths that Herod would go to destroy any potential opposition to his reign. Later on, we read in Matthew that when Herod discovers that the wise men had tricked him, that they did not come back to him to show them where Jesus was, but he knew that he was in Bethlehem, that he orders all of the boys, 2 years old and under, to be slaughtered. That's the kind of king Herod was. He was one of those wonderful kind of rulers whose solution to any political threat or problem is to kill people. And that's how he operated. And because Herod feared any threat to his reign, he was naturally alarmed when the wise men came from the east and told him that they were looking for the one who was born king of the Jews. He was alarmed because this meant that his throne, his position, was threatened by one who was born king. Matthew says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us, and it's a question that scholars have pondered, why was the whole city of Jerusalem also troubled along with Herod at the announcement by the wise men that the king has been born? They should have been rejoicing in this. We don't know why they were troubled along with Herod, but it does say something about their readiness, their lack of faith to receive the king, the Messiah. But when Herod hears the news, he calls together the experts, the chief priests and the scribes, and he has a very short Bible quiz with them. And he says, where is the Christ to be born? He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And of course, these are the experts in the law, so they know the answer. They say Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote from the prophet Micah that we read earlier. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then once Herod learned from the scribes and the priests that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, he hatches this plan in order to eliminate this threat to his own reign. He would send the wise men to Bethlehem in the pretense that he too would want to go and worship the baby Jesus, and told them that when they found out where he was, that they would return to him, tell him the location of this king who was born, and of course he would go and promptly have that child put to death. But Matthew tells us how God intervened. Of course, God is the one who is orchestrating all the events that we read about. God intervened. He sent the wise men back by another way, so they avoided the interrogation by Herod. And as you know, when Herod realized that he had been tricked by the wise men, he orders all the baby boys in that area to be slaughtered. But of course, God protected Jesus by warning Joseph in a dream that he was to flee to Egypt with his family so that Jesus was not killed by Herod's henchmen. Now, Matthew gives us this portrait of this wicked ruler, this man who was depraved, this cruel and ruthless ruler. He shows us this to give us a comparison with the true reign or the true king, the Lord Jesus. So on the one hand, here is Herod and his reign. It is a reign of injustice, unrighteousness, a grasping for power, a reign of deceit, of evil. But on the other hand, although Matthew doesn't say so in so many words in this passage, we know that as king, Jesus reigns in righteousness. His rule is just. It is good. Isaiah 9:7 again says this, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so Jesus reigns according to the perfect justice, the perfect righteousness of God. And that is good news for you and me. We have a ruler who rules over us fairly, justly, righteously. He does what is right. He keeps his word, and he will bring judgment to the world in righteousness one day. But his rule of righteousness is also a reign of love. The contrast with Herod could not be more stark. Here is Herod, grasping for power, threatened by the news that a king is born. And he is willing to sacrifice his own people, even innocent babies. He is willing to sacrifice them for the sake of establishing and keeping his position, his rule as king. But compare that with Jesus. The Son of God was willing to set aside his outward splendor and majesty as God. He was willing to humble himself and come into our world. He always is and was God and was king, but nevertheless, he humbled himself and made himself a servant. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself up in order that his people may have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. He is a true king. And his reign over us is a reign of righteousness and love. As your Lord, as your King, Jesus always has your best interests at heart. All of his commandments for you are for your good. All that he requires of you and me, as difficult as it is at times, it is for our good, for our blessing. He is righteous. He is true. He will fulfill every promise he makes to you. And therefore, where do we go to seek true freedom? Where do we go to seek true liberation? It's not what our unbelieving hearts lead us to think. It's not what the world tells us. It's not, we don't find freedom in establishing ourselves as our own rulers, of living the life that we desire to live, of making the decisions that we think are right, living according to our own thoughts and ideas. But true freedom is found in submission to Christ, in obedience to his rule, in seeking to keep his commandments, in submitting ourselves to his reign over us, in surrendering the claims that we make to rule over ourselves and to be our own people and to take on the yoke of Christ, the rule of Christ over us. That is true freedom. That is true life and true peace and joy. And so Jesus is a king who reigns in righteousness. The third lesson is this, that Jesus is a king who reigns in order to bring us salvation. When the chief priests and the scribes answered Herod's question about where the Christ was to be born, that is in Bethlehem, they quoted from Micah, and let me read that to you again. Matthew 2:5-6, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So this king, this ruler who is to be born, he is to shepherd the people of Israel. Now, to call him a shepherd, this implies that he is also a savior, because he is a shepherd who will protect his people, who will guard his people, who will give his people life, who will deliver them from their enemies. Think of Psalm 23 that begins, "The Lord is my shepherd," and ends up by saying, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Jesus, as our shepherd, he is our Savior, our Redeemer. He brings us salvation. And there's a wonderful truth that is pictured here by the Magi going to Jesus to worship him. And that is this, that Jesus was born to be a Savior and a Lord and a King, not for the Jews only, but for the people of the world, for all who would come to him by faith. The Magi were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And yet in their coming to Jesus, in their giving him gifts, in their homage and their worship, they show forth a truth that we know now, but was only dimly understood then, and that is the Messiah, the Christ. He would come not only for the salvation of his people among the people of the Jews, but he would come for the salvation of his people from throughout the world, from every nation and tribe and language. In fact, when we read in Psalm 72 of the kings paying tribute to the Christ and of the nations coming to serve him, we see in the Magi the first fruits of this promise. Here are representatives of the nations coming to bow down and to worship the King because he came for the salvation of people from throughout the world. And one implication of the fact that Christ is the King who brings salvation is this. If we can bring this to a more individual level. That you cannot have Christ as your Savior if he is not your King. Jesus cannot be divided into two. There is not the part of Jesus that saves us and the part of Jesus that is King over us so that we can choose to have the Jesus who saves us, but we can reject Jesus as our Lord over us. But if you are to have Jesus as your Savior from sin, if you are to have him as the one who gives you eternal life, then you must also submit to him as your Lord, as your King. And that means that you must render him that obedience to his word that he requires. Now, no Christian obeys Christ perfectly. The entirety of our lives as Christians is seeking to grow in obedience to Christ, and none of us has achieved that, and we won't in this world as long as there is sin within us. Nevertheless, if you consider yourself, if you believe that you are a Christian, but at the same time you are living in unrepentant sin, you have not repented of some sin in your life, you are trying to do what is in fact impossible, and that is to have Christ as your Savior, but not have him and submit to him as your Lord. You are trying to have half of Christ, but in trying to have half of Christ, what you get is none of Christ. If he is not your Lord, he cannot be your Savior. This is that strange time of the year in December when suddenly hymns are popular again. When people are singing hymns again, of course they sing the hymns of the incarnation of Christmas. And one of the hymns that people sing at Christmas time that we sing is Joy to the World. And you know the words to this hymn, Joy to the World. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Last year, our family went to a concert that was put on for the community. And one of the hymns that they sang at the concert, it was a Christmas concert, was Joy to the World. And I had to wonder how many people who are singing these words really understand? How many have really received Christ as King? How many are rejoicing that he is Lord and their Lord? But that is a question we should ask ourselves. When you sing that particular hymn, or when you even confess that Jesus is Lord, is this a mere confession? Is this mere words? Or if you sing a hymn like that, are you singing from the hearts, a heart that has received Jesus as King and submits to him as Lord? Do you look to Jesus not only as your Savior from sin, but do you seek to genuinely obey him by his grace so that you show forth that he is also your King? And so Jesus is a King who reigns in order to bring us salvation. And so with the birth of Jesus, God fulfilled this promise that he made to his people. It's a promise that be made to everyone who will come to believe in Christ, that Jesus would come into the world, that the Christ would come in order to reign over us, to be our King. But it's not as though that before Jesus was born, there was no ruler over humanity. There was a ruler, and that ruler was Satan. And he kept the whole human race in bondage to sin and death. And the beauty and the glory and the wonder of the incarnation of Christ is that the Son of God began this glorious work of undoing the works of the devil, of destroying the works of the devil, of bringing salvation and life, of establishing a kingdom and dethroning Satan from his kingdom. He began this glorious work of salvation in the birth of a baby, in the appearance in the birth of an infant, a helpless child. What is more helpless and weak than an infant child? There is nothing. And yet this is the one. And this is how God began his work of destroying the works of the devil, by sending his Son into the world to be the true King. And so the birth of Jesus was truly the death knell for Satan. It was the beginning of the end for his reign over humanity, a reign of terror, of sin and death. And this is why the angels in heaven rejoiced when Jesus was born. This is why the angels of heaven sang their songs of joy, because the King was born, the one who would bring salvation, the one who would rule over a redeemed humanity. And this is why you should rejoice as you reflect on the birth of Jesus, because he was born to give you freedom, to free you from the dominion of sin, to free you from the bondage to sin in which we are all born naturally, to free us from the reign of the evil one over us, and to bring us under his rule, which is not slavery, but which is true, true freedom. And the joy that should fill our hearts is demonstrated for us in this passage, in the joy of the Magi. And the way that Matthew describes their joy, you get the impression that Matthew is straining at the very limits of the proper use of language in order to try to capture the intensity, the exuberance, just how filled with joy the Magi were. He does not just say they rejoiced. He says they rejoiced exceedingly. And he does not just say that they rejoiced exceedingly, but that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, if you wrote that sentence down for an English teacher, the English teacher would probably put red all over it, redundant. But this was Matthew's way of saying they were filled with inexpressible joy when they came to Jesus, because they knew that this was the Messiah, this was the Christ, this is the one who would bring life and peace to a redeemed people. That's how abundant their joy was. And the question I want to leave you with this morning is this: is that joy in your hearts? Do you know this joy, the joy of the birth of Christ, not only as your Savior, but as your Lord? Put your hope, your faith in Christ, that you may experience both the freedom and the joy of his rule over you. Let's pray.